Welcome to the Lagan Valley Vineyard podcast. We are a community passionate about seeing Lagan Valley filled with the presence and the teachings of Jesus. If you would like to connect with us or if we can help you in any way, please visit our website, laganvalleyvineyard.com.
Well, you welcome the lovely Amy. Turns out Amy actually has been a part of this community from the very beginning, but she'll tell you more about that in a second. But it is a real treat. Amy serves in our kids and youth environments and is interning with Chris, and you're in for a real treat this morning. Will you join me as I pray for Amy as she comes to open the scriptures for us? Father, thank you so much for Amy. Lord, thank you for the way that she loves you, for the way that she pours herself out for others. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us through her right now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks. Good morning. Oh, that's much better. I win already. Yes, my name is Amy, if you didn't get that. I have been around here for a few years. We were trying to work it out. I don't really know. Sometime in 2019. Who knows? But I actually was here long before that. So funny story, and it's kind of like funny how Jesus works these things out, because now I kind of am involved in our kids and youth. But I was there for like the OG launch of Search Party. Back in the day, I have a friend who knew Chris very well, and she was like, I have a friend who like is running this thing, he needs a bit of support around him, like, can you come? And I was like, yeah, I'll go, like, the youth event, why not? And we've come a long way, haven't we? Yeah, let's leave it there. Good morning, if you're at home. we are so sorry you're not in the room, but you're most welcome. And if you're in the room, I'm so glad you're here this morning as well. I very much feel like this building is my safe place, and so I feel very comfortable being on this side of the room. It's a little different on this side, but I'm very excited for this morning. Particularly because coming out of lockdown, kind of made a bit of a promise to myself and said it to Jesus too, and then he held me to it. But I was like, I want to use my yes a lot more. Like, I feel like we can be a little hesitant sometimes to take risks or step out or do things that seem a little daunting. So I decided I would use my yes a lot more. I am a risk taker. Any other risk takers in the room? Not many. We are in the minority, guys. We will talk after. It's all good. I love to take a risk. I am there for anything, anywhere, anytime, with anyone. Lots of scars, bruises, all sorts to prove it. And so whenever Andy asked me about this morning, I was like super excited because it's another one of those like use your yes moments, but also because when I found out that the passage was what it is, it just like changed the game a little bit, not only because Rahab is a lady, woman, girl, but because her story is just amazing. And there are so many tangents and kind of like windy words you can go down with stories of expectation and kind of trails of joy and of heartache and of all these amazing things that God did through our life, which is really great when it comes to trying to prep your thoughts for Sunday morning, but also makes it even harder because it's like, where the heck do I start with this? Like, there's so much you could do. But regardless of where we go, we are going to start with our passage. So if you have your Bible, please open it. If you don't, bring it next week. We are reading from Joshua 2. If you don't have one with you, there should be one in front of you, behind you, beside you. And if there's not, you can use your phone, turn it on. we're reading from Joshua 2. I'm going to start at verse 2, and we're going to read 3 to 11. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent his message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and who entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men, and she had hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they had come from. And at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went, but you should go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid on her roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and she said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on all of us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, who you completely destroyed. But when we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And if you can, keep it open because we'll come back there later. So Rahab, let's get jump right in. The Bible states very clearly that Rahab was a prostitute. And something that is kind of, some people have tried to twist and change scripture a little bit to make it a little easier to read, that she was just a hostess and she was really hospitable and like she brought people into her home all the time, which is just not the case. Joshua 2 states very clearly, and with the wording used a little earlier on and a little later, the word harlot, which is again hard to read, but it also puts into perspective exactly who she was. It is likely that Rahab did not choose this for herself. It is much more likely that, in fact, she was put into a place of prostitution out of desperation and a financial struggle for her and for her family. The reason why many people have tried to change the narrative a little bit for Rahab and where she found herself is because some people have found it a little hard to swallow that she may actually be part of the genealogy of Jesus, which in fact she is. And when you read a little more into her story, you'll find that Rahab would later give birth to Boaz, who would then go on to Obed and to Jesse and to David. And when we get to David, the family tree kind of splits a little bit, not because of anything messy, just that's where we're following it. Hang with me. So when it splits, we have Nathan and we have Solomon, two of which are sons of David. And both would carry on to kind of follow us down to Jesus' parents, to Mary and to Joseph. So we follow Nathan down to Mary and we follow Solomon down to Joseph. And I don't think it's coincidence that Nathan and Solomon's names together mean he gave peace. So that's important to note. She was very much involved in the God story from the start. Rahab's home was not a flashy three-bedroom semi-detached in the middle of Jericho. She very much lived on the outskirts of her society. In fact, excavators of Jericho have found that her home was much more likely to be inside the city walls themselves. Rahab did not live in this little home in the middle of the city of Jericho. She was pushed out quite literally and metaphorically to the outside of her society. This lady, this woman, this girl was vulnerable. She was a prostitute. She didn't have many people around her that looked after her, that cared for her, and that supported her. And the fact that she was pushed out into the actual city walls in a time of war, in a time of conflict in Jericho, shows just how dispensable and how redundant she was to the Canaanites. Rahab was not held in high regard. She wasn't respected. Rahab got good at hiding men in her home because there was many people in her community that would have killed her had they seen people coming and leaving her home. And also the men who were entering and leaving her home would have been in grave danger as well. It's not a stretch to assume that she feared for her own family's safety on a regular basis. When we read of how she shares her story and her worries with the spies later in verse 12. And we know from other examples all through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament that people were not afraid to tell vulnerable women or prostitutes exactly what they thought of them. They were more than willing to speak it out, to shout about it, to let others know how they felt or how little they felt or cared for her. If that was a lot of information to take in, let me summarize in a quick sentence. We have likely a young girl, a young woman, extremely vulnerable, impoverished, and put into a place of prostitution, and literally pushed to the outskirts of her society in a time of conflict. She was fearful of her life. And what really breaks my heart, when I was kind of reading around the story of Rahab, I was in the top 1% of podcast listeners last year in the UK. Like, that's a lot of minutes, okay? Like, I got, like, a well done from Spotify, so add that to the CV. Anyway, when I was listening to a lot around Rahab's story, trying to get as much information and context on her as I could, it proper broke my heart, and I really hope this kind of resonates with you as well. We know what people in the Bible thought of Rahab. We know what her community thought of her, but what I wasn't prepared for was to read about what people today still think of Rahab. And actually, there are people who I'm not going to name and I'm not going to like reference because it's not the best thing to be known for saying. But people, Bible scholars and academic people and theologians who in their commentaries and in books about her have so much to say. So I'm going to read you a few of them. They should pop up on the screen in a second. And I hope it shocks you as much as it shocked me. Like many a young girl today, Rahab found the restrictions of her respectable home too irksome. She wanted a freer life, one with thrill and with excitement, away from the drab monotony of the home that gave her birth and protection. So high-spirited, she left her parents and set up her own apartment with dire consequences. Another one says, both Jewish and Christian writers have tried to prove that Rahab was a different woman from the woman whom the Bible speaks of, as it was abhorrent that such a disreputable woman should be included in our Lord's genealogy. While endeavouring to understand her character, we have her sin. And this is the worst one. The flax that she spread on her roof and the scarlet cord that she used as a sign indicated that Rahab manufactured linen and also dyed it. If only, like Lydia, she had kept to such an honourable occupation, what a different and triumphant story would have been hers. Like, is that not a bit mental to you? Like, she literally is involved. Like, she is in the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus, and yet her story is not triumphant enough. Like, I'd take that. That seems pretty good to me. Rahab had much to lose. The step of obedience that she would take next had the potential to be fatal for her and for her loved ones. But she fully understood that there was much at stake, because yet in the same breath, she chose to make the sacrifice. She knew that freedom was what was on the line here. At the start of chapter 2, we meet Caleb and Eliezer. If that's not how you say that, you can come and grab me after. That was my best go. Who were given this weighty role by Joshua to be someone, that'll tickle someone over there, by Joshua to be the spies, right? And if you're someone, who was that? Laura Laverty? Is that you? Abby? Name and shame, no joking. She's still giggling. What's really, like, well, what I'm prone to do anyway is whenever I read, like, a really complex passage or something that seems like something that is so not in my world, I try and visualize it. Does anybody else do that? Or, like, if you read a book in general, do you, like, picture it? I have a few friends who are diehard, like, will read books and not see movies because they're like, it's not the same, like, it ruins it. That's not what it's meant to look like. I'm like, okay. But whenever I visualize this, right, what's really tempting is to see, like, all of these Israelites sitting, right? Joshua is, like, standing, like, looking out, trying to see who he's going to pick. Like, who are these chosen two people going to be that get to go into Jericho and, like, be the savior, right? So I see them all cross-legged, like, fingers crossed, toes crossed, legs crossed, everything crossed, hoping that they're the ones that Joshua is like, I entrust you with this, like, monumental mission that's going to change things for the kingdom, right? That is not at all, like, what was going on. The reality is much more sobering. Jericho was literally and physically about to be in ruins. Like, spoiler alert, if you don't know the story, that's what happens. And so what's much more likely to be the case is, like, Armageddon. Have we seen Armageddon? Some, yeah. My mom really loves it. She cries every time. And I think it's Ben Affleck is, like, the thing for her. But what's much more likely is Armageddon, right? Everyone's like, it would be such an honor to be the person that gets to, like, save the world from this comet. And I will go and I will sacrifice myself. But also sitting there like, please don't be me. Please don't be me. Please don't be me. You want to be seen to be involved, but don't want to be the person that gets picked. Much more Armageddon, much less, like, Nancy Drew secret mission kind of stuff. For these two spies that were picked, Caleb and Eliezer, their job was incredibly simple. They had to go and gather as much information as they possibly could and not get caught. Seems much, like, much more simple than it should be. And in their pursuit of scooping out Jericho for intel, they meet Rahab. They find themselves almost like a gold mine, a girl who could not know the reality of where she was, her community and her context and the people she lived with. The reality of the posture of her city could not be more real or more raw for her. She knew exactly the state Jericho was in. She knew that there needed to be a deliverance of some kind. And we're introduced to her, so broken and so misunderstood, right as there is about to be an incredible kingdom movement. And God, being exactly who he is and doing exactly what he does, used her and her story and her hurt and her brokenness to help bring heaven a little bit closer for the rest of us. God met Rahab where she was, and he used her. He used the survival instincts and the tactics that she had begun to learn and to use as weaponry to guard and protect herself physically and emotionally. The very thing that would become the tactics to guard and protect this very small but very obedient, ember-like act of obedience. Rahab's conversation with both Caleb and Eliezer after she had ensured her safety speaks volumes, I think, to the person and the character and the integrity she has. If you still have your Bible open, why don't you turn back to the passage? Should be 145, give or take a few pages, in around there. Verse 9. Rahab says this, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in you or in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." Rahab could have very easily chosen to step back at this stage. She had done her job, it would seem. She brought in the spies, told them what she knew, kept them safe, was really hospitable. What I probably would have done is see you later, lads, off you go, nice meeting you, please don't come back, right? That is not at all what Rahab does. Rahab is you listen to me. I have gone through way too much. I have seen way too much. I know the reality of this city. It's way too real and way too raw for me. I want you to include me in this. She doesn't use what has excluded her from her society to disqualify her from being part of the God story. And I feel like it's something some of us need to hear. I know for me as well. We allow what people have to say or things we've done before. This whole idea of you make a mistake and you never live it down is not what God is about. He invites us into the story. He partners with us to help bring the kingdom a little bit closer. The surprising declaration of faith says a great deal about how God had been speaking to Rahab long before she was to meet the spies. It was a small yet a very bold declaration, and she knew that the God who had split the Red Sea and had defeated the Egyptians and who had been faithful and generous to his people was real. Rahab had been waiting for this very moment. She was ready to see what God was going to do next. And regardless of whether you were on Team Israelite or Team Jericho, there was about to be a move. There was a grumbling and a rumbling and expectancy in Jericho. God was going to do what God does best, whether you were on board or whether you weren't, whether you were prepared or whether you were about to be surprised. And it's something we've been talking about and we've been looking into and praying into and receiving words and visions and wonders from God about in our own community at the minute as well. Is God is doing something in our church, in our lives, in our families, and in the Lagan Valley area. We talk about it all the time. It's the reason why this theme is called New Ground. We are moving towards something better. We are moving towards a land, a peace, a place of expectancy and of revival, I'm praying for anyway. And whether we are on board or whether we're not, it's going to happen. And so what God calls us to do is to step in to what he has for us so that we can help deliver that and deliver people into the same freedom that's been given to us. Freedom and encounter for future generations is what was at stake for Rahab, but also what's at stake for us today as well. Rahab got it. She chose to put her trust and her family and her future into the hands of these spies. She put absolute faith into this red cord that she would bind and cling to from her window later on in return for protection from the spies that had left to report back to Joshua. So did she take a risk? I don't know. By definition, risk-taking is any conscious or non-conscious controlled behavior with a perceived uncertainty about its outcomes and or its possible benefits. I had to look it up. I've spent a lot of time looking into what, because, right, who uses Wordle? Is anybody on board with this whole Wordle, right? Has anyone done it today? Right, you're all stuffed. It's impossible. It makes no sense. Alan Lewis in the last service was one of two people who got it right. It's not even a word, okay? It's a new word I've learned today. Still can't say exactly what it means, but I thought I understood risk-taking until I looked into the definition more and listened to a few TED Talks and a few podcasts, because that seems to be what I do best these days. And the more I looked into it and the more time I gave to trying to wrap my head around this fact and this whole concept of risk-taking, I don't think Rahab took a risk. I think she was willing to make a sacrifice. And I think they're two very different things. If you know me, it's not a surprise to know that I really love sport. I really love football and I really love rugby, more so football, more so Irish League football. Any Irish League? Yes, thank you. There was no one in the last service. I look like an absolute fool standing here by myself. I really love Irish League football, particularly Linfield. If you're not a Linfield fan, we'll do some Prime Minister after. We're allowed to lay hands these. Who booed? Who was that? We'll do some prayer ministry after, it's all good. I really love Linfield, okay? And I love nothing more. There is nothing that makes my soul sing more, aside from Jesus, than being at a Linfield match, okay? 10 times better if it's at Windsor, okay? Don't care what you have to say. It's much better at Windsor. At the Oval, we didn't talk about that. And I've decided and kind of come to realise that there's not a lot of people I can invite to come along anymore to watch it with me, okay? Sounds very sad. It's actually, like, much better for my social life and my friends. I am not the nicest person at a Linfield match, right? And I'm working on it. I really am. But I really don't know how to get over this. I'm much too competitive. I'm much too invested. And what I was finding was happening was after a match, I'd have to, like, message a friend or, like, send a voice note and really genuinely apologise for, like, I'm really sorry, like, I proper shouted at you because you weren't involved in that. And, like, I'm really sorry that I, like, went a bit mad when Christy Munzinga didn't pass. You know, like, I really got too into it. And it's something as well, like, it's kind of overflowing. I'm much too competitive. And there's a few people in the room who are looking at me like, uh-huh, because you've been on the receiving end of one of those voice notes. And I've had to decide and kind of draw a line and be like, you know what? I really love Linfield. I really do. But I also really love my friends. I really love the relationship I have with my friends. And so I can't cross the two and, like, mix them anymore because it was starting to, like, have a really negative impact on someone. Like, this is really real, okay? Like, have a really negative impact on, like, friendships of mine. So I had to draw the line, and I was like, you know what? I'll just go by myself or, like, with other supporters and my brother when he's home. Because there's a loss attached to cost, right? When I'm too invested in this, I turn into an anonymized person. Not horrendous, but not the best. And then, like, there's a bit of a loss in a friendship, which costs me, right? So loss is a cost, but there's a greater cost attached to sacrifice. And there's no better example of sacrifice than to look at that Jesus made. In his book, Passion, a guy called Mike McKinley says this. It's going to pop up on the screen. There at the cross, the darkness of human rebellion, spiritual evil, and divine judgment came together so that in the future we need never fear nor face any of them. And it was there at the cross that another one of these was beginning to climax. It was sacrifice. The message of the sacrifices and of the curtain was clear. Sin brings death and separation from God. Christ's sacrifice has torn the curtain open, and Jesus shows his kingship not by saving himself, but by choosing to save you. The way has been opened for the dying thief next to Jesus to enjoy God's presence forever and ever, and it's the same that's been opened for you too. The idea of sacrifice, of a pure offering being made and blood being shed, was not one that was foreign to those in the Old Testament. For Rahab and for the other Canaanites living in this holy fear, and certainly the Israelites, who were well aware of the words that had been spoken over them generations before, they knew that a sacrifice was coming. There would be a sacrifice that would be final, one that we now know to be what Jesus did. I don't know how these people would have envisaged, the Israelites and the Canaanites, envisaged what kind of sacrifice this would truly look like. They'd never seen anything like it before. And if I'm honest, I'm not sure how many of us, even now, myself included, truly appreciate and realise the depth and the magnitude of the sacrifice Jesus has paid. The curtain was torn and the way back to the Father was made so that we could be restored to the family that we were always meant to be a part of. A declaration of faith like Rahab's, combined with the acceptance of a holy inheritance, an inheritance that God so graciously gives to his people, demands obedience, and obedience that costs us something. Often what stops us from stepping out and being brave, I find, is fear. It can feel too risky often when there's seemingly too much to lose. And the reality is that the gospel we read about and build our lives on, and the outbreaking of the kingdom of God that we are expecting for and we pray for and we intercede for, isn't at all associated with risk. There's no question on what's coming. God will have his way in our lives and in the Lagan Valley region, whether we are ready or not. The question rather lies with whether we were ready for it, whether we were prepared and choose to step in and be part of the story like Rahab was. That's how come her response to the battle at Jericho is praised in Hebrews. She wasn't risking anything. She much, much willingly sacrificed so much more instead. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, absolute legend, I remember learning about him in Orion school, says this: who stands firm? Only the one for whom the final standard is not his reason, his principles, his conscience, his freedom, his virtue, but he is ready to sacrifice all of these when in faith and his sole allegiance to God, he is called to be obedient and to responsible action. The responsible person is one whose life will be nothing but an answer to God's question and call. There was no risk involved in the sacrifice that Jesus paid at the cross. Heaven was absolutely heartbroken, but heaven was expectant, and heaven started counting to three the second he died. Freedom was coming. Grace was around the corner. There was victory coming in 3 days' time. Our response to the calling that God has in our life is one that requires sacrifice. It's assured. It's a promise. And it doesn't always look great straight after. For Jesus, the victory came 3 days later. For some of us, it's 30 years. It's 300 years. We may never see the fruit of that. But when we give Jesus and we give God our sacrifice and we allow ourselves to be vulnerable, vulnerable plus kingdom always leads to victory. It doesn't matter how little you give, how much you give. When you hand it over in faith and allow God to do what he wants to do with it, it always leads to victory. If we truly understand the weight of what Jesus has done for us, we should be ready to radically surrender. Radically surrender our lives as a cost to see the fulfillment of the promises that are those very miracles. Sacrifice is always what precedes a miracle. The Old Testament is full of it. The New Testament is full of it. There are people in the room today with miracle stories that can testify to it. Sacrifice always comes before a miracle. And so my question, if I can be as bold as to ask to you and to myself this morning, is this: what are you willing to let someone else's freedom cost you? What are you willing to let it cost you? Because your freedom cost Jesus everything. There's no middle ground when it comes to kingdom. We're all in or we're not in at all. Jesus was all in. He gave everything he had, and it cost him, but it gives us our freedom. Why don't you guys jump up and I'll start to wrap this up a little bit. I think sometimes whenever there's like a lot to digest and a lot to pick apart, we get carried away sometimes with like the big words and like the big concepts in the Bible, you know. And it's something I really love when I'm involved in kids and in our kids' rooms, is that we get the chance to make it really simple. And so what we get to do is take this passage and like pick it apart and pull it apart and take it down to its simplest form so that then we can truly like teach it back to your kids. Also, kids is great because they tell us all your secrets, right? We know far too much. They tell us everything. They are not as airtight as you think they are. We hear all about the briefings in the car on the way to church. They also prophesy, right? There's a lot of blessing in the room as well. It's not just like telltale. And it's something I really love about kids. And a few years ago, I was in a ministry role with an organization, and I had the joy of going into schools, into SEN schools, to our special schools in Northern Ireland, and introducing them to Jesus and who he is and how much he loves them. And I was speaking at a conference one time and was given a book. This like wee guy who I've never seen since just walked up to me and was like, "I feel like I could give you this book." And I was like, "Thanks." And the reason he gave it to me was because the pictures and the illustrations inside are incredibly inclusive. There's such a range of race, of ability, of disability, social background, everything, you name it, it's in the book. And I had been going into this school, and I'm going to be honest, I was really full of myself. I was like, "I'm smashing this. This is going so well." And I had gone in for like a few weeks for a series. And the first week I got there, and I was like, "Oh, yikes, like teachers are not on board with what's happening here." Like I was getting a bit of side eye. There was a little bit of like whispering and like, I don't know, just kind of mocking me a little bit. Clearly we're not Jesus loving people, which is fine. We pray for them too. And I was like throwing everything I had at this class because the kids in this room had such complex needs. And I was so on board and I was so there, and I was like trying my absolute best just to let them know that Jesus loved them. And so the first week wasn't so great. I went back the second week and I was like, "What am I going to do? Like, I really need to get this across." Like, tried again, pulled out all the stops, ran it past a lot of people. Same thing happened. Teachers were not on board, and so the room wasn't being led right and kids were not on board. And I was like, "I'm really missing an opportunity with this here." So went back, had a bit of a breakdown about it, not going to lie. And I was like, "Do you know what? I don't want to be like shamed for this anymore. Like, I don't want to be the person who looks like the fool. I'm not willing to let this be like we're critiquing what I'm trying to do." And so the little book appeared again out of nowhere. And I was like, "What would happen if I just read the book? Like, what could God do with that?" And so I put a lot of time with a lot of effort into trying to learn all the signs and the symbols so I could teach the kids and like try and make it really sensory friendly and stimulating and all those things. And so I get to the class And I read the book, and something changed in the room. There was something different happened. All the kids, so on board, direct eye contact, which was not normal for a lot of them. Teachers were on board, hanging on every word I was saying. I was like really into this, really being overdramatic, really trying to get this across. I was like, no, I have you. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to take you there. It's going to be great. And this one little girl, who we'll call Rosie for the sake of not saying her name, was like so zoned in on what I was saying. She was hanging on every word I had to say. She was copying the signs I was saying to her and signing to her. And you could see in her face, you know, if you've ever had the joy of like leading someone to Jesus or talking to somebody about Jesus, sometimes you can see it on their face. Something feels a bit different in the room, but you can see it on their face that they are right there with you. And so I left and was like really excited, really thrilled with what had happened with this book. I was like telling everyone you need to buy this book if you're doing kids, you know. And went home, back to work, threw everything I had at another program for the last week in this school. And so I went in the next week, the next Wednesday, and got into the room, got myself set up, did a quick scan, you know, as you do, how many do we have? Have I got enough craft prepared? All of that. And Rosie wasn't there because Rosie had passed away the weekend between the two lessons. And I'll never know what Jesus said to her or what he showed her or the dreams and the visions and wonders he gave to her. But she knew who he was and she met him that day. And so what I'd love to do is read you the book. Because something changes. So every time I've read it, something changes in the room. And whether you're someone who's known Jesus a long time and you just need to be reintroduced to him, that's great. I feel like it's so simple. Sometimes we overcomplicate things. If you're someone who's joining us online for the first time, it's the first time you've been in the venue in a long time. If you don't know Jesus at all, I would really love to introduce you to him in this book. So I'm going to read it to you and then we're going to do some response. In the beginning, in fact, before the beginning, God had a very good idea. It was an even better idea than solar panels, than chocolate chip cookies, than fireworks, than roller skates, the colour TV, the life raft, or the x-ray machine. God's idea was to make people, lots of people, and lots of different kinds of people, who all would enjoy loving him and loving each other. They would all be made in his image. They would look like mirrors reflecting what God is like. Because God is full of love, they would be full of love too. So God got to work. He made a beautiful world for people to live in, and then he made the first people. He made a man and he made a woman, and he said to them, be happy. Enjoy loving me and loving each other. Have a huge family that will fill the earth and will look after the earth and will enjoy it. So God carried on creating people. All of them were made in his image, all of them different too. Some were men, some were women, some liked to read, some liked to ride bikes, some had darker skin, some had lighter skin, some had curly hair, and some had straight hair. We live in a world, we are all different, but we are also all the same. Everyone you see is different than you and is the same as you. They might look different or speak different or play different, but they are all made in God's image, and so they are all incredibly valuable. This is God's very good idea. But people ruined God's very good idea. The first people chose not to love God. And because they chose not to love God as they should, they forgot how to love each other as they should. We are the same. We choose not to love God, and so we're not able to love each other like we should. Sometimes we treat others badly because they're different than us. People fight with each other, people are mean to each other, and people laugh at each other. Because we have ruined God's very good idea, he is not pleased with us, and our sin means that we can't be friends with him or enjoy living with him. People with curly hair need forgiveness. People with straight hair need forgiveness. People with darker skin and people with lighter skin need forgiveness. People who like to read and people who like to ride bikes need forgiveness too. But God was not surprised by people ruining things. He always had a very good plan, a very good idea to rescue his very good idea. So God got to work. And he came to earth as a person, Jesus. Jesus loved people who were different than him, and he loved people who nobody else loved. He always enjoyed loving the different people he met, and Jesus showed us how to enjoy loving each other too. But people didn't love Jesus. Instead, they hated him. They put him on a cross to die, but this was part of God's plan. Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose back to life, and then he went back to live in heaven, and then he gave people his spirit to help them enjoy loving him and loving all the different people the way he showed us how to. One day, God will finish his very good idea. Jesus will come back and will make the world perfect again, and anyone who has asked Jesus to forgive them will live there with their different languages and their different skin colors. They will enjoy loving God and loving each other. They will enjoy praising God for making, rescuing, and finishing his very good idea. This is God's very good idea. Lots of different people enjoying loving him and loving each other. God made it. People ruined it. He rescued it. And he will finish it. I truthfully don't know what would have happened if I hadn't put my pride aside and like read a book to this group of kids, and it probably looked really unprofessional and looked like I was really unprepared, but something changed when I did that. And it's not that I get it right, it's one time I heard Jesus really clearly and just was obedient. But we don't know what Jesus wants to do with us until you let him, and you don't know what he's going to call you to until you start surrendering your own agenda and let him speak to you. And so I want to ask you again, what are you willing to let someone else's freedom cost you? I personally, the Jesus I know and the Jesus I love is incredibly gracious and incredibly kind, but I don't think he's going to deliver a nation of people, a revival in the Lagan Valley, until he has a church of people who have sat and who have gone through a personal revival first. And so what I'd love to do is, if you're able and you're comfortable, invite you to stand. And again, if you're able and comfortable, maybe you want to hold out your hands, close your eyes, just change our posture to be ready to listen to the Spirit and receive what Jesus has. And if sitting on the floor or standing on a chair or lying on your back looks much more comfortable for you and you feel like you're a little closer to Jesus that way, please feel free to go ahead. I'm not going to stop you. Said in the first service, and just as I'm standing, I feel like it's maybe a little more for this service, but I've spent a bit of time in Genesis this week just to give Rahab a little break for a day, and I went back to the story of Jacob. And for some of us in the room, you love Jesus a lot and you've been loving him a long time and he is really well known to you and he is a close friend. And for some people, maybe you don't know him at all, maybe it's been too long. And so what I feel like Jesus is saying to you is, look at me. Sometimes it's hard to start surrendering what you have or who you are if you don't know who you are or what you have. And Jacob is a great example of that. He allowed himself to be vulnerable with God. He allowed his vulnerability to partner with kingdom and to be victorious. And so as you start to look at Jesus, look him in the eye. Tell him how you're feeling. If you're sad, let him know. If you're worried, let him know. If you're expectant, let him know. If you're mad, let him know. If you're disappointed with him, let him know. If you love him, let him know. If you're listening to him and you're willing to surrender even more of yourself to him, let him know. Sacrifice precedes miracle. I've said it all morning, and if there's nothing else you get from this morning, let it be that. We want to see a nation of people in the Lagan Valley come to know Jesus, but it's not going to happen until we start surrendering and we start sacrificing whatever it is in the way of him doing what he wants to do through you. And so as we worship in a moment and we tell him who he is and we marvel and we sit in a space of awe that he is majesty and he is king, why don't you start surrendering that up? If it's your pride, give it away. If it's your ego, give it away. If it's your ability or your want to have a lion on a Sunday morning and not come and serve or do whatever it is, let him know, give it away. There is much more at stake than our pride and whatever it costs us. There is freedom on the line for people we love and people we know and people we will bump into tomorrow. And so whether you refuse or you make excuses to not meet up with that friend for coffee to bring the kingdom a little bit closer to them, that costs them. It costs them an encounter with Jesus. When we have people who choose not to partake and serve in our kids' rooms, I get it, it's not for everyone, but it's a lot of fun, I highly recommend. What that costs our kids is an encounter with Jesus. There's a loss. There's people in our community that are lost for that. And that is not what bringing the kingdom looks like and carrying the kingdom looks like. It is not our job to build it. It is not our job to own it or to reign it or to rule it. It's our job to carry it and to carry it well. Jesus, I thank you for who you are. And we thank you for what you're doing and for how you're speaking to us this morning. Father, we pray that you would reveal to us so clearly this morning what it is we need to start laying down and give it away, Father. We welcome you into our lives and into our homes and our church and our spaces and our workplaces and wherever we find ourselves, our coffees or cinema trips or wherever that may be, Father. Even at a Linfield match, I pray that you would just have your way in us and through us, Father, that you would bring your kingdom a little bit closer and that you would start revealing to people we love and people we know and people we don't just yet that there is freedom for them to inherit. Thank you, Jesus. If you're doing some work with Jesus, why don't you stay there? But what we're going to do is we're going to worship because that's what we're created to do, and we're going to tell him that we love him and we're going to invite him to do whatever he wants in our lives, through our lives, because that's what it takes, that's what it costs us. Let's worship.